And let us go before the Lord in prayer, asking His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Our Father in heaven, we turn to You now and depend upon You, upon Your Spirit, that we might be enlightened from Your word, and as image bearers grow with respect to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and grow that we might be more and more conformed to Him as we understand Your word. And Father, I just pray that You would apply the word to each of us who are coming from different circumstances, different situations. Some of us are in the light, some of us are in the darkness. And so, Father, use Your word and Your spirit that we might be enlightened and come to more and more depend upon You and upon Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is now the ninth sermon that I've preached from 1 Peter, and the section that we will be focusing on this morning, verses 11 and 12, have many references to what Peter has already been teaching us in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. There's a... As we look, we began in verse 22 because the whole of the rest of the passage depends on these two words in verses 22 and 23, where Peter says that we have been born again. Again, he had mentioned that earlier in chapter 1, verse 3 as well. We are born again. We have been regenerated. And as such, we are able to understand the things of God. And this new birth that we have, it says in verse 25 of chapter 1, is based on the living and enduring Word of God. And we are to put aside all sin as he proceeds to teach us. And this putting aside or putting away of sin, it leads us to a community of living, that we are united. There's something about becoming a part of the kingdom that unites us. The reality is, for all of you who are believers out there, I have a closer relationship with you than I would with my own blood brothers who are not believers. We are made part of the family of God. And as we spoke last time in chapter 2, as we are working our way through that, we find that we are to be speakers of truth. We are to be people who speak truth, but speak truth in love as we work to build each other up, as we work to build our family, the family of the redeemed. And we are to be able to trust one another, and we are to have a growing love for one another. And then Peter goes on in chapter 2, talks about Christ, and Christ being the cornerstone. And as we talked about last time, that cornerstone in construction is a rather large stone. It was part of the foundation by which all the rest of the building is measured off of. If the cornerstone is wrong, the whole of the building is wrong. Or the other example that we saw, a cornerstone is sometimes part of an arch that holds the whole of the arch together. If the cornerstone is removed, the arch or the structure crumbles. So Christ is called the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. And He's precious in God's view. And He's valued. And everything is held together by this precious cornerstone. So all of the family is focused and tied together because of Christ, what He has done. And then we see that this cornerstone is not accepted by everyone. This cornerstone is rejected by some, and they stumble, and they're offended by this cornerstone. But all will one day acknowledge Christ as this cornerstone. And we see it in today's society. Anything to do with Christ, it always seems, is offensive. You can say and do just about anything unless it has something to do with Christ. So Christ, the cornerstone, is one who is rejected, one who causes offense. Peter goes on to say that Christ is not the only living stone, but we also are living stones. And we're built into a spiritual house. We work so hard to talk about the church being not a building, but a community of believers. But here Peter calls us part of a spiritual house, part of a structure. But not only are we part of the spiritual house, we are also those who serve in that house. We are also the ones that serve particularly in right worship. It's so important that we understand that God desires to be rightly worshiped, even as Pastor Doug has talked about the very same thing as he was preaching from the Gospel of John in these last months. So we serve in this spiritual house, and we rightly worship with spiritual sacrifices. We are no longer sacrificing as the Old Testament priests did, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. And what do they look like? Well, those are the praises of God's people. Those are the thanksgivings and the adoration of God's people. They are the obedience to God's law, submission to His law. Those are spiritual sacrifices. And then there's the service as well, as we serve one another. But not only one another, as we'll see throughout the rest of this book, we have relationships with God, with God's people. We have relationships within the government and civil authorities. We have relationships within our families, with our marriages. We have relationships with ungodly people. And Peter goes on to explain those things in subsequent chapters as well. But we serve literally as priests in God's household. And the Old Testament priests were marked out by certain characteristics. They were serving because it was an elect privilege. They were chosen. It was an elect privilege. And we are very much the same. We come to God as we understand, as sinful people, we cannot approach God. We don't even seek for God, according to Romans chapter 3. And so God has to act, and He has. He has chosen a people for His own possession, as He later says. So being a priest in God's household is an elect privilege. We are cleansed of sin. Even as the Old Testament priests went through a cleansing ritual, so we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are cleansed of sin. Priests had special clothing, special adornment, and it's very well laid out in the Old Testament. And likewise, we have an adornment. We are clothed in the very same manner. Isaiah chapter 61 speaks of being clothed with the very robes of righteousness of Christ, the very works of Christ. His obedience to the law is our clothing. So like the priest, we are clothed and we're anointed and prepared for service. We have a job to do. We are anointed. And we honor God's word. We're called to obey God's word. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it tells us that we are to be obedient children. Then again in verse 15, we are to be holy. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to obey God's word. We are to honor God's word. Even this week, as I was preparing and had my Bible alongside, I was looking at the computer screen, and I set my glass down, I set it on God's word. Oop, I moved it away. Because it's God's word. And that's maybe kind of a little bit of a silly thing, but we are to honor God's word. It's the very word of God. And every part of it is precious. And we need to treat it with reverence and respect. Priests are mediators. And the great high priest is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one who is able to close the gap between sinful man and the holy God. So we have privilege, and we've said this many times as we approach God's, as we approach God in prayer, especially in the evening service, that it's a great privilege. You know, in antiquity past, no one could approach a king unless the king gave him permission to do so. And because of our sinfulness, we do not have that permission, except that it is a privilege won by Jesus Christ. We can go before the Lord in confidence. We have access to God in prayer. And then it says that we are a royal priesthood. That is, that we serve one who is both high priest as well as a king. And you, in history past, you could not hold both those offices. Those who tried to usurp the priestly role, those kings who did, were judged by God. But Jesus Christ is the only one that holds both those offices of high priest and king. And he does this, and it's an office reserved for him alone. And then we come to verse 9. It says that you are a chosen race. Okay? You are a chosen race. According to the foreknowledge of God, I might add back in the first few verses of chapter 1, you're a chosen race. You're chosen. And we are a race, a different nation. We have a common heritage. Even though we come from different backgrounds, there are certain things that bind us together. We are a chosen race, and we have a common heritage. Already spoke about the royal priesthood, serving the priest and king, Jesus Christ. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation. Holy means to be set apart for a purpose. And you have an illustration of this. I think of a doctor who uses a scalpel in surgery. Now, it's sharp, but you would never see him use that to carve the Thanksgiving turkey, would you? No, it's set apart for a particular purpose. And so it is with the people of God. We are a holy nation. We are set apart. We are different. And part of the reason that we are different is because we are a race, we are a people that belong to God. We are His own possession. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You think about Jesus' day on this earth, walking this earth. His greatest desire was to fulfill the will of the Father, which He did. And the will of the Father was to be able to save a people for His own possession. And that is us. We belong to God. And therefore, we proclaim Him. We proclaim His excellencies. We proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ and Him alone has brought us out of a land and a world of darkness into wonderful light. And that's what the Scriptures tell us, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not a people, but now you are. Without mercy, now you have mercy. God has consecrated a people. And He's consecrated a people because we have a work to do. This work does not save us, but because of God's mercy, He has given us work to do. He has placed us really in a very exalted position, very high position. And with all this going for us, we might say, let's just sit back and let the world go by, because our future is fixed and certain. As one sports personality says, not so fast. God consecrates a people for a purpose. Even though our future is fixed and certain, and even though we live with one foot in this age and another in the age to come, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are Christ's workmanship, created for good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has given us a task, and we are to do it. And now we come to the text for today, verses 11 and 12. God says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." God has given to us how we are to relate to Him in this first part of the second chapter, how we are to relate to our brethren, to our community, that we are to fervently love one another, that we are living stones. And as I said, He is now going to set the stage for how we are to relate to civil authority, our work relationships, our family relationships, our relationships with unbelieving people. And then finally, at the end of the book, He gives an exhortation to the church leadership, to pastors and to elders. He begins this section by saying, "Beloved." Now, I don't hear that very often. I rarely hear anybody addressing one another as the beloved. A lot of times we'll hear Brother Leroy or Brother Matt or something like that. The NIV translates this as friend. And it's probably a fairly weak translation, I think, because the word beloved is much more personal and it's much more intimate. And when we hear the word beloved, what should come to mind would be that we are referencing all that God has done for our brother or our sister, as well as us. It should bring it to mind when we call one another the beloved. So Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, I beg you, I strongly exhort you to keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, to be holy, to be honorable." If I was to change the name of the sermon today, I was reflecting on that this morning, rather than just sojourners, I would have changed it to honorable sojourners, because that is really what these two verses are talking about. It says, keep your behavior excellent, to be honorable. To be honorable is to have the highest and the noblest of intentions. It is to seek justice. It is to be gracious. It is to be humble. We hear or oftentimes quote it and read from Philippians chapter 2, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are to be others-oriented. Our behavior is to be absolutely beyond question. Our reputation is something that is earned by our behavior. We should live in such a way that, and such consistency, that there's expectation as to how we will respond to various situations. And these two verses, and in these two verses, Peter gives us five reasons to be honorable. He begins by saying, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." And we'll stop there for a moment and delve into that a little bit. What is an alien? What is a stranger? They're not quite the same. An alien is one whose home is elsewhere, but who takes permanent residency in a foreign land, but his heart is back in his home. His values are derived from his home. His experiences are derived from his home country, but he resides as a permanent resident in a foreign land. It's a temporary home. And it's a home, as you reside in this foreign land, that has different customs, has different languages, different food, different values, different ways of processing information. Just a couple of weeks ago, Carol and I had opportunity to go to St. Cloud and visit with, spend some time with our daughter Rachel and her husband Travis, and we ate at the Star of India restaurant. And I'm a meat and potatoes guy, so I was kind of wondering how that would all work. It worked fine. It was great. But it was different because those who ran the restaurant were from India. They dressed differently. Their tables were, seating arrangements were quite different. One fellow even wore a turban. So they are retaining their customs from their own home. So an alien is one who resides permanently in a foreign land. A stranger, though, might be one who's just passing through. I think of a small town. Everybody knows everybody else. Fargo, it's a little bit different. But in a small town, and you know, when someone passes through, they're not from that town, and they're a stranger. Okay, but they're part of the, perhaps part of the same country. And I think of an example of that again. I have a friend in Tennessee. His name is Donnie Brewer. And Donnie talks a little bit different. And he talks about busting wood and about wasting fill. And I'm thinking, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about splitting wood. And as an excavator, he finds a place to put some fill as he excavates a high spot and puts in a low spot. And that, so why didn't you just say it like that, Donnie? But that, he talks differently. And so again, the values and practices of both aliens and strangers mirror those from their home country. And that's the point that Peter is trying to make. We are aliens and strangers. This is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And so we are to have different values and customs and different practices because we're sojourners. We're just passing through. This is not our home. And we don't take our direction and we don't take our orders from this world. Again, we're aliens. We do not adopt the practices of this present land, of this present age. Our belonging is elsewhere. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of another kingdom. And we are to live according to its laws and in subjection to its king, that being Jesus Christ. And though we live in a hostile, secular society today, we are to resist those forces that wage war against our flesh. Earlier we have preached from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And if ever there was a verse to memorize, I certainly encourage you to memorize this verse. It says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be delivered to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we are to prepare our minds. We are to be disciplined. We are to be sober, not to be intoxicated by the things of this world, but to fix our hope completely on the promises of God. And I think of Bev Vleck this morning, and though she has lost her husband, what a privilege that she can have a joy in mixed with grief that her hope for her husband is that Christ has promised certain things and he's been revealed through the preaching of the word. And now what Wayne knew by faith, today he knows by experience. We live in a hostile world. We are to prepare our minds to be sober and fix our hope on the revelation, on the graces brought to us at the revelation of Christ. So we are sojourners. We are aliens. We are strangers. We're only passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the first reason that Paul, or rather Peter, gives us to be honorable. This is not our home. Secondly, Peter says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." We are to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We have read from Ephesians chapter 4 this morning in the law, and that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We are to abstain from fleshly lives. And Peter acknowledges that in their former life they lived in darkness. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says that, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Does any of this sound familiar to us? And nobody, I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand and confess, but in our former way of life, some of that was part of our nature. And those are the things that wage war against us even today. But Peter's saying, do not participate in sin of this sort. Paul also writes to us in Romans chapter 12, after giving us 11 chapters of doctrine, we have the therefore, and he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, think 1 Peter 1:13 again, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed, or as Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now this is an ethical command. It's an imperative. To be honorable, we must be ethical. Now, note that I didn't say this is a moral command, because there is a distinction between being ethical and being moral. Ethics has to do with what we ought to do. It is the right thing to do. And morals or morality is what we actually do. So morals can change. We've seen this in our society. And in this case, I think we can all agree that the morality of our society has changed not for the better, but for the worse. But morals can change. You can improve your lot or not. Ethics do not change. So the question is, by what standard do we determine what is ethical? It's interesting that many of the laws in our society are based on Christian ethics, even though the society might reject Christianity as a whole. They're set by God because He is the only reality. He is the only one that is true. He is the only one that speaks total truth as God defines. Ethics are based on God's law. And so Jesus really was the only ethical person who has ever walked on this earth. So when it says that we are not to be involved with or to be abstaining from fleshly lusts and desires, it's not necessarily talking about sexual sins or sexual nature, but that the whole of our sinful, self-centered, self-pleasing, fallen nature is in view here. And Peter is saying we are to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So I've got a question. Maybe it's a silly question. Why not? Again, our future is fixed and certain. Why not indulge the flesh? Well, I've got reason 3. It's because the flesh wages war against the soul. Repentance and faith involve a change of mind. Repentance and faith involve a change of action. We view things differently. We value things differently. Our citizenship is different, and our practice flowing from those values and that citizenship is also different. And sin, I think we'll all agree, will confront us. Have you prepared your mind? Have you prepared your mind for action? Have you determined what you will do when sin confronts us? If we wait until sin confronts us, oftentimes we lose the battle. The scriptures tell us that the devil prowls like a roaring lion to consume us and to destroy us. And that's true. I think oftentimes we give the devil way too much credit. Romans chapter 10 speaks of sin dwelling in our flesh. And we don't need a whole lot of prompting from the devil to give in to sin. Prepare your mind. Because this fleshly lust, this sin, wages war against your soul. It wages war against your soul. Now, I've not actually been involved in a physical war. My father was, and my brother was, and Carol's brother was, and we hear about all the stress that comes back from our soldiers overseas having been involved in war. I can attest firsthand that that is real. But I don't think we oftentimes think that we're at war. We're kind of immune to it, or deniers of being at war. Some say that our country denies that we are at war against radical Islam. We are deniers of war. I remember years ago, Carol and I went to the theater and we saw the movie that Mel Gibson was in, We Are Soldiers. Maybe you are familiar with it. And Carol made the comment to her brother that it was very realistic. And this is an illustration of war. And the only question that he had was, did anyone die in making that movie? Well, no. And he said, wasn't very realistic. In war, there's real destruction. In war, there's real death. And we're oftentimes shielded from the horrors of war, not realizing that we are in the midst of a war right now, a war against our soul. Fleshly lusts kill and destroy. By participating in them, our joy is killed. Our peace is destroyed. By participating in them, we will not experience the life that God has for us. And what is that life? Living according to the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control are all fruits of the Spirit. Sin wages war against our soul, and it is destructive. Now, verse 11 was a lot of negative. Do not do this. We have a change of pace, so to speak. In verse 12, it's very positive. Instead, do this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Being honorable provides for our good name. Scriptures say, because of your good deeds, the Gentiles, and it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Once again, a reminder that we are in a foreign land. But we are to keep our behavior excellent. And it tells us here that we will be slandered. Christians will be slandered. They will be looked on as evildoers. In Peter's day, the Christian people were accused because of the communion service of being practicing cannibalism. They were accused of being immoral because they loved one another. They were accused of being atheists because they did not serve the same gods and would not worship the emperor or the Caesar, instead serving one God. They were accused of being terrorists because shortly before this, The burning of Rome was blamed upon the Christians. They were accused of being a rebellious lot because they obeyed God's law rather than the government's law if it was in opposition to God's law. Now, we're not necessarily seeing those sorts of things, at least not to those degree. Yet, we are accused of being evildoers. Just this last week, before our North Dakota legislature, there was a bill that desired to set the homosexual class apart, to give them special privileges, and our legislature thankfully voted them down. There was a big uproar, same thing in Indiana, also in Alabama, similar legislation. And the forum published the pictures of all those who voted against the bill, and had an article in opposition to that. They also published pictures of those who voted for it. But the point was to try to embarrass those who voted against it. Or even just this last week, we had an article in the paper that there was a couple of students that were desiring to promote life. And throughout the whole of the article, you never once saw that they were called pro-life or that they were promoting life or promoting good and the welfare of others. They were only deemed as anti-abortionists. So Christians are viewed as evildoers because we are intolerant and racist and judgmental because we desire to honor the law of God. But Peter is saying that we are being watched by our culture and society. They will slander you as evildoers. They may, though, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. We are being watched. The society is watching, observing, and taking note. The implication here is it's a long-term reflection of who you are. Are you consistent? Are you for real, or is this just a show? The society is watching. We are to provide for our good name in the view of those who speak evil against us in order to compel them at length to change their minds. We need to understand that today's culture is instant. It's all about instant gratification. But once again, the fruit of the Spirit is patience, long-suffering. We need to be in it for the long haul, and we are to live consistently with the laws of God. And some may possibly be won to Christ. We see in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, about the submissive wife to the unbelieving husband, that they may be won, perhaps without a word, by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. So it's possible that God may save some by our obedience, our holy living, but not necessarily. Not necessarily the case. And then the fifth and final reason why God has called us to live honorable lives. You are an instrument to provide for God's glory. Again, I'll read verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that tells us that we are image bearers, that God's glory is on display. An honest life affects others. Maybe in this life, but certainly when Christ returns. That day of visitation could mean when God visits some on the day of their salvation. Or more likely it means at the return of Christ, the judgment day, in which day all people will acknowledge Christ. Philippians chapter 2 talks again about the work of Christ. And as a humble, obedient servant, it says that God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's a coming, a day of judgment when Christ returns, a day of visitation. And in that day, even the unbelievers will acknowledge Christ as Lord. And even unbelievers will acknowledge that God's wrath on them is deserved. I have a passage to share with you in Joshua chapter 7. I was going to go there, but time won't permit me to do so. But Achan, when Joshua speaks to Achan, he said, "Give glory to God, my son, and tell us what you have done," when he had stolen took from the city of Jericho those things under the ban. "Give glory to God." What it just sounded strange to me in all these years, but this week I came to an understanding that Achan's acknowledgement of his sin brings glory to God. Basically, Achan would be saying, "I deserve the judgment that you have for me." Every knee will bow, either unto judgment or unto eternal life. There are only two kinds of people in this world: those whom God has saved and those whom God has left in their sin, and who will deserve the judgment. We all deserve it, but on some God has provided mercy and made them his own people. So we look forward to that day where we will indeed be meeting our Lord in the day of visitation. But today, we are sojourners, and we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. May God have his way with us according to his word. Let us pray. We acknowledge, our Father, that the admonition that Peter has for us is way beyond our ability to accomplish. But once again, our hope is not in our ability. Our hope is in the grace that you have given to us, that you have extended to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Pray that you give us power to be able to accomplish all your good work, to obey your law, to be able to abstain from sin, and to keep our behavior excellent and honorable among the Gentiles. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.